We shall turn then to the part of God's word here that we read in the book of Psalms and Psalm 80. And we would like to consider, as the Lord be pleased to help us, the words in the 17th verse. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Well, these words are made by the psalmist, a psalm of Asaph we read. Some say that that means that the psalm was written by another and put into the hand of Asaph, the leader of the praise, the chief musician in the temple, or in the days of David, in the worship of God at the place that he prepared for that end. And the title of the psalm, the inscription to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, Edith, a psalm of or for Asaph. So it's a prayer then that is being made to God in the name of another, or a pleading with God in the name of this one, the Son of Man, the Man of thy right hand, the Son of Man. And the meditation going before the prayer is about the low condition either of the nation or of the church, or of both, that vine which thou didst bring out of Egypt. Thou castest out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And so on to the come to verse 12, where he is observing the providence of God, permitting a breaking down of our hedges, so that all they which pass the way do pluck of her the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And having a thought on these things, the psalmist then cries out to the Lord, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine." And argument that he uses, and we don't mean that in the way of a quarrel, but it is common in the prayers in the Bible that an argument is made with the petition. The argument here is the Son of Man. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And you find that in several places, the prayer of Isaiah, when Rabshakeh was blaspheming in the Jewish language, outside the wall of Jerusalem. You find it in the prayer of Jehoshaphat in the 2 Chronicles, 20th chapter, where he pleads to the Lord on the ground that he is the God of Israel, on the ground that he was the God of our fathers, on the ground that he is a covenant-keeping God. And these things are not to stir up God to change his mind with regard to a matter, but to stir up our own hearts, to help faith in our own hearts, to bring your heart into a condition and before the Lord that will render it such as the Lord is willing to answer. And not like the prayer of the Pharisee, but the prayer of the publican, whose heart was genuinely concerned with the great matter of his sin against the Lord. And as it was with Isaiah, his heart was genuinely concerned for the cause of God in Israel and Jehoshaphat also. And he was stirring up his own heart, not the heart of God. And he was stirring up the heart of the people that were hearing him by these reasons or arguments which they were accustomed to use. And perhaps it might not be out of place on a day set apart for prayer and confession of sin in a special manner to remember this practice in the prayers that are recorded in Scripture, where, coming to the throne of grace, that they consider what it is what their business is at the throne of grace, what their special and particular business at that time is. And they came with the arguments based on the goodness of God himself and the mercy of God and the relationship to God, and then stirring up their hearts to believe these things and then presenting their petitions. And that is what we have in this psalm and in several other places, many other places in Holy Scripture. But this, I think, the great lesson of the 17th verse is the use that he is making of a mediator. He is not coming in his own name, as it were, but in the name of another. And that we ought to lay to heart this day set apart for that particular end, a day of confession of sin and humbling ourselves. How little use we have made of the mediator, and how little we think that we are praying in the name of another, even when we use the term for Jesus' sake. Little do we do it in a way of faith, believing that that we need the hand of the Father to be upon his Son in a particular way, as we will come to consider, the Lord helping us when we make our prayers and petitions to him. As for those people who can make prayers without using the name of the Lord Jesus at all, they're just like Cain. Their sacrifices like the sacrifice of Cain. They're coming in their own name. They're coming in their own righteousness. There's nothing of the sense of the need of a mediator. But they're like the Pharisee in the temple. No sense of sin, and no sense of the need of a mediator. But that is our great need. And we remember what has been recorded of a godly man and a young man, we believe, in one of our cities, in the better days in Scotland, who was a young man on his deathbed, and an eminently godly young man, and a minister of the gospel. That, of course, doesn't make one necessarily a godly man. But every minister of the gospel ought to be a godly man, of course. And but this man was genuinely godly. But he fell into darkness as he was weakening, and Satan was assaulting him. They were trying to encourage him with the things that he had said and preached and things that he had written for the edification of God's people. He listened to them to the end, and then he said, "If I come to heaven, I will have to say, is it I, Christ despising I? Is it I who have made so little of the mediator? Is it I who have made so little of Christ? Am I in heaven in spite of the fact that I have made so little of Christ?" Of course, that was a temptation, but we can never make enough of Christ. We can never make enough of Christ in all our exercises and all our spiritual exercises, in prayer, in praise, in preaching, in hearing the preaching, in reading the Word alone with our families, in the house of God, and so on. All these things are but dry bones unless we have Christ in them, and unless it is in the strength of Christ and the promise of Christ and in the name of Christ and leaning upon him. And that is what, friends, that's what we need, to come to the place where the author of this psalm found himself, where he had none to lean on and none to look to. There was no physician for Israel as a nation or as a church, or no physician for himself. It wasn't just a general thing. It was this, "We, so will not we go back from thee." It was himself. Yes, what's wrong with the church? We might say and answer that in the one word, me. What is wrong with the nation? Me. And that sits on the table of the conscience of every one of us. That is what he is saying. Let thy hand be upon the man of God. Let the hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. Well, having said that we believe the lesson, practical lesson, from this portion of truth is that use that we ought to make of Jesus Christ as a mediator. We need to endeavor to prove that. The first thing we shall do is to consider the one that is spoken of as a mediator. It is clear that he is a mediator in the eyes of the of these words, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Yes, look not upon us, say, look upon him. Behold, O God, our shield. Look away from us, say, look upon the face of thine anointed. Look not upon me, but look upon him. But that's the first thing we'll consider. Faith in a mediator. Let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. And, well, that's not the first thing, that's the whole thing. But the first main point under that is this, to describe what is meant by the man, the Son of Man, and to show that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to consider what is said, of him as the man of thy right hand. And thirdly, to consider what is meant when it says that he is made strong. And fourthly, what is meant when it says that he is made strong for thyself. And lastly, let thy hand be upon him. So that is what we have. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. This expression, the Son of Man, is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often in the scriptures, Stephen used it, or it was used in connection with the death of Stephen, or Stephen himself used it when he described the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, if we remember, the right hand of the Father, standing, making intercession, and strengthening the soul of the martyr, and he saw him standing, and it is also used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the title by which he describes himself time and time again in the Gospels. It is used in the Old Testament in Daniel, here in this Psalm, and there are, I think, over 70 times in the Scriptures where this title is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be an occasion here and there where it may be applied to Ezekiel or to someone else, but generally it is unquestionable but that we are here reading of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And he is called the Son of Man because he took our nature. He is a brother born for the day of our adversity. He came into the world saying, I am Joseph, your brother. And draw near unto me, I am Joseph, your brother. I am your elder brother. Jesus Christ is saying, and I have come with a robe of righteousness, and when you put on the robe of my righteousness, then you will be accepted as my father, as Jacob was accepted of Isaac, in the garments of Esau, and it was as a smell which the garments were like a smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. And if Isaac said that, the garments that Jacob wore by deceit, how much more, friend, will the God of eternity, the first person of the glorious Trinity, in upholding the claims and prerogatives of the Godhead, say with regard to you or to me, poor me and poor you, ruined and destroyed by your sins, but under the condemnation of the law, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, unto the Father it is the scent of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Scent of a field which the Lord hath blessed. What a beautiful thing it is to get the scent of a garden carried on the breast of a breeze from one part of the land to another part. How pleasant it is to some of us. Others find it irksome for medical reasons perhaps. But how pleasant it is for most of us probably to get the scent of a field of hay or of corn that has been mown. And the scent is carried in the breeze to our senses. And it is such a a symbol of pleasantness, of prosperity, and of provision, that there is something deeply satisfying about it. Oh, but there's nothing so satisfying to the great God of eternity than to see lost sinners clothed in the righteousness of their elder brother, the brother born for the day of their adversity, the one who said, "Lo, I come in the day of my brother, in the day of their adversity, whose nature I am taking, and whose recovery and I have upon my heart by the shedding of my blood for the remission of their sins, the Son of Man, our elder brother, the brother born for the day of our adversity." Adversity? What adversity? What adversity, minister? What adversity? What adversity? Oh, what adversity. We are in debt to divine justice because we are in debt to the law. We are in debt to the sword of avenging justice. The sins that we have committed, the wrath that we have heaped up is written upon the sword of avenging justice. It is on the sword. There is a certificate, as it were, written against our sins, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We shall all likewise perish, except we repent. We shall all likewise perish in a lost eternity. Our sins are, as it were, written upon the sword of avenging justice, the broad sword of avenging justice. And that sword will never be satisfied until the sins have been dealt with, either in your everlasting ruin and mine, or in the ruin and or in the suffering of the brother born for the day of our adversity. The blood of Jesus Christ, wiping the sword clean, as far as the sins of that person is concerned, who has put on the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Bring the best robe, they said. The father said to the servants when the prodigal son returned, when he said in his soul, in his heart, he said, "I perish with hunger." Have you ever said, "I perish with hunger," friend? If you don't know the day of your adversity, you don't know what he is talking about. The day of his adversity, it was the day that he realized and discovered the consequences of his sins. The day that he realized that he was not only an heir of hell, but that his sins were deeply offensive to the God who made him and the God who preserved him and the God who kept him in being, to that moment in time when he was ripe for a lost eternity, and when he said to himself, "I perish with hunger." Have you ever come there to that point where you say, "I perish with hunger on account of the want of pardon"? I perish with a spiritual hunger. I die with a thirst of the guilt of sin, not a thirst for it, but the painful sensation of the guilt of sin, like the painful sensation of thirst, a spiritual sensation, a most uncomfortable sensation of the wrath of God, and I perish for the want of pardon. And I'm in the broad way that leadeth unto destruction. And you found this out: what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You've come to that. But you have nowhere to go. You have no physician, and you cannot find the physician that will heal your souls. You cannot find the market or if you where you will receive that which will quench your thirst, that which will take away the hunger that pardon which will relieve your poor soul of the danger that you're in and the discomfort that you're in and the sense of God's displeasure, the just sense of God's displeasure. In the broad way, remember one in the book of Judges who was returning home, having retrieved his wife who had returned to her father's house, and he was setting up camp in a dangerous part of a dangerous city. And a man came to him and said to him that it was very dangerous, that he should not set up camp there, that he should not stay in the broad way, should not stay in the street. Same thing, it's the broad way, that he was to come in to him. And he said, let all thy wants lie upon me, let all thy needs lie upon me. Cast thou thy burden upon me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The words of the Lord Jesus. But that is what they mean. Let all thy wants lie on me. Have you got wants for your soul, friend? There is a friend of sinners that receiveth sinners, saying, let all thy wants lie upon me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the mediator, the elder brother, the Son of Man. It's like Joseph, and he's like that man, large-hearted friend, a friend that receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And will that do for you, dear friend? Will it do for you? We believe it will do for God's children. Yes, it will do for me. If I understand anything, the heart is so deceitful, you cannot go with it an inch before it's deceiving you. But as far as we're able to read the book of our own hearts, can we not say, are you here, and can you not say that Christ is precious to you in the largeness of his heart, in the greatness of his grace, and in the generosity of his hand? Let all thy wants, let all thy needs lie upon me. All. You see things in the newspapers and adverts and books, and they make great promises, but then when you apply for the product that's been proposed, the whole thing becomes very difficult, with many caveats and additions required. But there is no caveat with the glorious invitations of the faithful servant, the faithful witness that they cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor that he should repent. He says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? He is speaking with all freeness and all honesty and all sincerity, and addressing you individually. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee, the brother born, the kinsman redeemer? He was the only one who could buy back the lost inheritance of his relation. He would come and pay a ransom price, and he would buy back the lost inheritance. And the great and glorious covenant which came to this ultimately, that the second person of the glorious Trinity would secure the salvation of a number that no man can number, that he would become the mediator, that great covenant which secured that, was a a covenant which directs our mind to this one, the Son of Man, to become man, the Son of God, to become the Son of Man, in order that he, as our kinsman redeemer, would buy back the inheritance that we had in Adam, the inheritance of eternal life, the inheritance of the image of God, the inheritance of a communion with God, the inheritance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of life spiritual, the inheritance of life eternal, the inheritance of communion with the children of God throughout endless ages, and we lost it by sin, but Christ has come and to buy it back, and to lay down a ransom price, and to buy back the lost inheritance. But in order to do that, he had to become the man, the Son of Man, for himself. And the Son of Man, you see, when you think of the son of a king, well, that's a man, as it were, with great riches, a prince. And the other end of the spectrum, there is the son of a man that sleeps in the street, the son of a servant, a beggar, a tinker. And the lot of the son of the tinker is a much harder lot than the son of the king. And when the Lord of glory, the majesty of heaven, his majesty, the Son of God, became man, then he became as low as it was possible for a divine person to come. He came as low as possible, as it was for a divine person to come, in order that he would be our kinsman, the Son of Man, the man born for the day of our adversity. Yes, adversity. Yes, friends, we have adversity. We have a broken law at our feet and in our hearts. And we have a debt to divine justice which all eternity will not pay. And he came to give us a law that is not broken. And he took our nature to do it. And he came to satisfy the claims of divine justice by the sinking of the sword in his own soul. Your name and your sins were blotted out, as it were, by the blood of Christ, not as it were, but in a true and proper and legal manner, wherein the rights of no interested party was violated. And it is according to the justice of God and the mercy of God. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions by bearing my breast to the sword of avenging justice, by my very soul being smitten, and the vials of divine wrath poured in to my very soul, the sword of avenging justice, being sunk in the body and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came to the last of the body and the soul, when the sword met in that glorious person, the divine nature of the Prince of Glory, of His Majesty the King Jesus, then it could go no further. Then the work was done. Then satisfaction was rendered. Now divine justice, a child of God, is so satisfied with what Christ has done for you that His demand now is that you who are praying to the Father in the name of the Son in a believing manner, that it is imperative in the eyes of divine justice that you would be kept to the day of your death, and that you would be brought to everlasting glory, and that you would be at the right hand of the King, at the King, the right hand of the King throughout the endless ages as his bride of a glorious and blessed eternity. The second thing is this, the man of thy right hand. The man of thy right hand, we've just mentioned, the Queen at thy right hand. In the 45th Psalm, you have it there, that the right hand is a place of honour. It is said of God's children, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, honoured to such a degree that he gave his Son for them, and the Son honoured to such a degree that he gave his blood for them, and his church as a body so honoured that she is set at his right hand. The Queen at thy right hand in gold of Ophir stand. And that's what Solomon did when his mother came with a request. The request was a deceitful thing that it would have shaken the, that would, had she succeeded, it would have shaken the pillars of Solomon's kingdom. But the honour that he gave her, it was to put her at his right hand. And that's an indication that the right hand is a place where one is honoured. And we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 that he is the man of God's right hand, that it is not an angel, it is not a lesser creature than angels. It is he who took our nature, who is the passion of the Son of God, and to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Unto which of the angels did he say that? Paul setting forth the great honour that the Father set upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our nature, so that the picture of this one being more and more evidently a picture in the words of the Holy Ghost of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator, high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne of God, as we have it in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Lamb as it had been slain in the midst of the throne of God, in Revelation chapter 5, and the Son of Man, Jacob had 12 sons, but one of them it was said that he loved the lad with all his soul, that Jacob's life was bound up with the lad's life, that one was Benjamin, Benjamin whom Jacob himself called Benjamin. His mother called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow, when she was dying in childbirth. But Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And his life was bound up with the lad's life. And the right hand is the in the man of thy right hand, we read in the Saviour, he's speaking of the right hand as that which is exceedingly useful and dear to a man, and which is, if thy right hand offend thee, useful as it is, pluck it out, pluck it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. And, oh well, what a solemn thing that is. But the point we're trying to make is that the man of thy right hand, one who is very dear, oh, very dear to the Father, very precious to the Father, very useful to the Father, we ought to be saying infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably dear, and useful to the Father, beloved by the Father, seeing all the infinite perfections of the Godhead in him as far as his divine nature is concerned, and he is unto him the Son of my love, so that he is the man of God's right hand. God's right hand. Should we not be willing to pluck out sins, the sins of our hearts, the sins of our hearts, as willingly, though they would be as dear to us as our right hand, when God the Father gave his own Son a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and made him the object of his wrath, so that he withdrew from him in the sense of his love and smote him, and it pleased the Lord to pluck out, as it were, the man of his right hand, so that he would be a saviour for sinners. But that is what he is, the man of thy right hand. When we ratify terms, an arrangement with other men, we give them our right hand, something of that nature is alluded to in this, when covenants were agreed, that hands were shaken, the Lord Jesus is shaking hands, as it were, with the Father, the eternal Son with the eternal Father, putting their seal to a covenant. When he came into the world, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, shaking the right hand with the Father, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. When he came to that place in chapter 12 in John, he says, Father, save me from this hour. Nevertheless, for this cause have I come to this hour. And he was, as it were, shaking his hand in agreement, ratifying again the covenant. Nevertheless, for this cause have I come unto this hour. When he came to Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was again shaking the right hand. Oh, the man of my right hand. Oh, the man of my right hand. And when he lifted up his cross, bearing away the guilt of the sins of his people, doing it willingly, when he said to Peter, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Was he not the man of my right hand? The witnesses of heaven, seeing it, and faith in the soul of the believer is seeing it. This is the man of the right hand. This is the man of infinite voluntariness, infinite willingness, in the engagements of the everlasting covenant, again and again and again in the midst of the sorrows and the horrors that were before him, giving expression to his willingness to do what was required to be done and what he had agreed to be done, the man of my right hand, his Benjamin. Now, the third thing is this, he is made strong. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Made strong. Well, made strong. You say, why would a divine person need to be made strong? A person who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeably strong. The Almighty cannot be made any stronger than he is. Ah, yes, friend. You've got good theology. But he had a human nature, and it was in our nature, not in its pristine condition as it came from the hand of God in the Garden of Eden before the fall, but human nature in its sick state, human nature under the curse of the broken covenant, is capable of sorrow and sighing and weakness and fainting and failing as far as human strength is concerned. A heart that was capable of being broken with reproaches, and sorrow and crying and tears, and weeping at the grave of Lazarus and weeping over Jerusalem. That didn't belong to man in a state of innocency. Neither did the wounds and the bruises. The sinless, holy suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that in our nature. The only reason he was able to suffer so much is because his human nature was sustained by his divine nature. They were not saying the human nature was relieved by the divine nature, for that would have diminished his sufferings infinitely. It would have diminished his sufferings considerably. His divine nature, he kept the human nature from sinking under the infinite weight that he had to bear, the strokes that he had to endure, so that instead of lessening the agony of our Lord and Savior, it made it capable for him in his human nature to endure until divine wrath was satisfied. It was made him strong. He is made strong. He cried unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared, so that he was saved from death until divine justice said, it is enough. And when he heard it, he said, it is finished. Made strong. And they also, there is this considerable point, and that is, thou hast made him strong for thyself. Such is God's interest in the salvation of his people, that his heart is bound up with it. He and they are bound together in a bundle of life. If Christ is made strong to accomplish redemption, then it is for his Father's sake, as well as for his children's sake. Thou hast made him strong for thyself. The Father is to be glorified in him, and he is to be glorified in them who are saved by him. And the glory of God is bound up with the accomplishments of Christ Jesus, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his justice, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his power, the glory of his wisdom, then the glory of his truth, and the glory of every perfection is bound up with this work of the sufferings and the death of the mediator. Thou hast made him strong for thyself. And the last thing is this, that he is saying, let thy hand be upon him. Let thy hand be upon him. Let thy hand be upon him. We have it in the metrical version, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. Thy hand. Yes, thy hand. Let thy hand be upon him. And when we think of the making of the covenant of grace, we think of the Father as the first person of the Trinity, proposing the terms of the covenant of grace to the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity, concurring with it all. But what we're interested in just now is this, the first person of the Trinity, putting his hand upon the second person of the Trinity, as the mediator, the saviour, the desire of mercy, the requirement of justice, the product of divine wisdom, the product of divine holiness, and his hand is upon him, and all the perfections of the divine nature are the hand of God upon the Son of God, the hand of the Father upon the Son, in the making of the everlasting covenant. And then when it came to the, well, we can think of the fall, when Adam sinned and fell, the hand of the Father, it was on the mediator, because there is immediately a promise made, not to Adam, but in the hearing of Adam. That tells us something about the exercise of faith in promises that are made to others in the Bible, that this was a promise made in the hearing of Adam. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, because his hand was upon the head of the Son, the surety, the Saviour, the mediator. The mediator standing in between the Father and the sword, between the sword of avenging justice and the seed of Adam. And then when we come to the sufferings of Christ in his estate of humiliation, the hand of the Father is on him in another way. The worshipper in the temple, he had to, at the morning sacrifice, or at the tabernacle, he had to lean his hand on the head of the lamb or the bullock. His hand was on the hand of God was on the lamb or the bullock first. And he had to lean upon it. And then his gift was transmitted ceremonially to the lamb. Then the lamb was taken and burnt. The hand of the Father, friend, is on his own Son. And you and I are to lean upon him wholly, as if we were putting our hand upon the head of the, as if we were putting our hand on the head of the lamb or the bullock at the door of the tabernacle in the wilderness, so that our sins are made over to him and he is taken. And the sword of avenging justice is unsheathed, with your sins written upon them, and in the blood of the piercing, the blood cleansing away, the handwriting against you, blotting them out, nailing them to his cross, because you are leaning upon him, upon whom the hand of God already is. He is a mediator. He is a saviour. He is the ordinance of God for the salvation of our souls, so that thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Why does it say in the metrical psalms, let thy hand be still upon the hand? Well, you may object to that on this ground, that he has offered himself once, and the sufferings of Christ are past, so that the hand of God is not upon him in his suffering. Ah, friend, the hand of God, it was on the Son of Man, when he heard the cry of the publican in the temple. His hand was upon him still. On no other ground can I receive this cry. This cry of a guilty, vile sinner. On no ground can I receive this. But my hand is upon the man on my right hand. Not in a physical sense. Not in a suffering sense. Not in an afflicting sense. In a real sense, as it were, upon him as the one in whom we are accepted. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, he who has suffered. I put my hand upon, not upon an angel, not upon any other. I put my hand upon the Son. The hand that would have smitten, the hand that would have smitten this black sinner down to the depths of a lost eternity, I put it upon Christ. I look to Christ. Behold, O God, our shield. Look away from us. Behold, O God, our shield. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. And what use we need to make of Christ as our mediator then? What use? Because we ourselves are full of sin. The guilt of sin might be taken away, but the sinfulness of sin is not changed. The sin is still sin, whether it's a Peter that sins or whether it's an Adam and Abihu that sin. The sin is the same. It doesn't matter who is sinning. God, if you sin without respect of persons, that's why we must come under the shelter, in the robe of our elder brother, in the robe of his righteousness, because we in ourselves are unacceptable. In ourselves we are heirs of hell. In ourselves, friends, we are, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we come in him, when we come under the shade and shelter of Christ, when we acknowledge that we have no other way of coming to him but under the shade and shelter of Christ, coming to him in the robe of the righteousness of Christ, the robe woven in his life and in his death. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, whom for thyself thou hast made strong. So we will not go back. Yes, we flee from an absolute God. We cannot come directly to the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who dwelleth in light incomprehensible, who dwelleth in the high and holy place. But we can come to him in Christ. So we will not go back from thee. Sinners, who attempt to come to God without Christ, their God is a God whom they hate. Their God is a God whom they dread, whom they cannot dare to think of. But when we come to God in Christ, then God is the God of mercy, the God of pity, the God of love, generosity, of grace, of unmerited kindness. So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. And the Lord bless his name, bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, have mercy upon us. For all that we bring to thy work belongs to the flesh. Bless thy truth. That's the great thing, that there would be a blessing in it for our immortal souls. Graciously undertake for us. Bless our communion season. Bless thy word to us this night. Give strength to thy servant in body and in soul, and bless us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.